Okay, yeah, we're going to go ahead and get started. There may be some others come in, but we got a good bit of ground we're going to try to cover tonight before we the time to leave. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father, how good it is to be in your house with your people to study your word. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us truth from these passages tonight. Lord, give us a deeper understanding of you and your word as we strive to be like you and follow you and learn from you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Come right on in, folks. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. 7 and 9. We're going to hit just a couple of verses in chapter 8. We're going to move right ahead, but move right over chapter 8 and cover as much of chapter 9 as we possibly can. Tonight we're going to talk about, here in the at the beginning of almost fall, we're going to talk about Christmas, because the passages that we are looking at tonight are two of the greatest prophetic passages about the birth of Jesus Christ that occur in Scripture. And when you stop and think about it, the birth of Christ, nothing remotely compares to it. There's nothing that is like it. And one of the beauties of Christmas is the opportunity to sing about this birth. And Charles Wesley, who was one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, perhaps wrote one of the greatest lyrics to a hymn when he wrote these words: "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, from Hark the Herald angels sing." Every time we sing that at Christmas, or always at Christmas, we never sing it any other time, but it gives you chills when you stop and think about just the beauty of those words, and they capture part of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we have this prophetic announcement of the birth of Christ. One of the Old Testament commentators that I read wrote these words. He said, "Of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, to every individual of the human family, is the prophecy to which we have now come. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests as a building on its foundation." This is what this passage means. This is why we have Christianity. Is because of the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note, as we start in chapter 7, that from chapter 6 to chapter 7, about 20 years have passed. Isaiah did not come out of the temple and prophesied the birth of Jesus Christ. About 20 years have passed between those chapters. Jotham was the king. Remember, he started in the reign of King Uzziah. Jotham came after Uzziah, the king. He was on the throne for about 16 years. You don't read about Jotham in prophecy. He's basically just passed over. So the next king that we come to that gets attention after Uzziah is King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was a king who was so given over to idolatry and pagan worship that he offered his own son on the altar of Molech, the god that they worshiped during those times. So he was given over to pagan worship, paganism to the core. He's now the king. It is Ahaz, and we're going to be reading about him as we work our way through our scripture tonight. And so Isaiah, in a wonderful way and to our good, at the beginning of chapter 7, sets the historical setting of the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. And he does it in those opening two verses. And let me just say this. When you and I study scripture, you know, sometimes when there's famous verses or familiar verses like John 3:16 and Psalm 23 and others, and for instance, for our text tonight, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we want to just jump to them. We want to get to those texts that we are familiar with. And that's all well and good. But when you and I are studying scripture like we are, it's awfully important And always important to look at it in its context. Look at what comes before it and look at what comes after it. I feel like I'm teaching a preaching class because that's what we learn in preaching. When we're crafting a sermon and we're focused in on a text, we have to read the before, what we're preaching on, and what happens after, because everything informs the other. And this is true in Old Testament prophecy. And if you don't do that, if you don't take time to do that, you miss so much of what the meaning is. As great as Isaiah 7:14 is, Isaiah 7 verse 1 through 13 and the following verses are equally important. And so in tonight, we're going to look at the context. When did Isaiah give this prophecy? What were the circumstances under which he declared that there was going to be a Savior born to a virgin? What were the circumstances? So let's look at that, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind." Now, again, when you study prophecy and in the Old Testament, remember, the Old Testament is not just one continuous story. Sometimes you have to go back and pick up some of the things in order to understand where you are. And we have to do that in Isaiah. We have to go back to the book of 2 Kings, because this is the juncture where King Ahaz resorted to expediency. And he wanted to do everything in the easiest possible way. He wanted to do things his way. And so one of the things he did was he got all the vessels of the temple, all the gold and the silver, and sent them far away to the north, gave them to the king of Assyria, who was the superpower of that day. He hired these men and against these two kings to try to deliver Jerusalem. He relied upon manipulation, playing power against one power against the other, which is a familiar tactic that many of the kings used in that day, trying to get their way. So this is what's going on. There's a war going on prior to this prophecy being given. There's a war over Jerusalem. They're fighting over Jerusalem, and this war is raging at this time. And right at this point, as the scripture describes, when the king and the whole nation are trembling with fear at what might happen, God sends Isaiah into the scene. Verses 1 and 2 set the historical context of the chapter. There's a war in Jerusalem. The kings are warring. The temple's been cleared out, sent up to Assyria. The temple vessels have been sent up to Assyria while the war is going on. And then Isaiah comes in. And now Isaiah speaks in verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller fields. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah.'" So Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he brings him a word of comfort. Remember, they're trembling. They're trembling over what's going to happen to Jerusalem. We're in the midst of a battle. What's going to happen? So Ahaz and the others are trembling. They're concerned. And he tells them, he comes to them and tells them, "You have no need of fear. You have no need or no reason to fear danger." And notice how in a what we might consider a contemptuous way, God refers to the two invading armies of the king. Look again at what he says. "You do not need to be faint-hearted," in verse 4, "of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." That's what he calls the two kings. "You two stubs of smoldering firebrands." In other words, the reason Ahaz does not have to be afraid, the reason the people do not have to be afraid, is because at one time these were successful kings. These were strong kings. But what God is saying here by calling them smoldering firebrands, stubs of smoldering firebrands, he's telling them the fire has gone out. There's no oomph to them anymore. You do not have to be afraid of them. All that's left is smoke. They're just a vapor of what they once were. And then Isaiah tells us why. Look at verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. They have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God is telling through Isaiah, telling Ahaz, that they've made a threat, but nothing is going to come from it. It's not going to happen. And God continues with his message, and he tells us why it's not going to happen in verse 8. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now with another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. The king is in such a weakened condition that there is no threat. And therefore, you can disregard Syria, you can disregard Damascus. You do not have to be fearful of them. And then he told them, as we read, within 65 years, Ephraim is going to be gone. He's not going to last either. He's not going to be around. And so God is trying to put at ease Ahaz, that the threat that he's feeling and fearful of is not going to come to pass. Now God tells us in verses 8 and 9, he says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, the son of Remaliah, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. The king that he's talking about here is the guy that we read about just a moment ago, the guy by the name of Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. He was mentioned earlier in our text. He's talking about Pekah. Pekah is the king of Samaria. And God is speaking to him. He's telling us that he is also an inconsequential figure. And God, listen to what God says there at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. This is a play on words in Hebrew. We're not going to dive into the Hebrew. But if we were to put it in our modern vernacular and try to better understand it, the way we would put it in our English is, if there is no belief, you will find no relief. Okay? If there is no belief, you will find no relief. So this is Isaiah on behalf of God speaking to Ahaz. You've got to believe me. These guys that have been huffing and puffing and saying that they're going to do this and do that to you, that they're going to come in and they're going to take over, they're going to capture Jerusalem, and you've been fearful and trembling over them, you do not have to worry. These guys are stubs of smoldering firebrands. These guys are inconsequential, and you got to believe me. If you want relief, you got to have belief. Now that sounds like a trite statement, but this is essentially what God is saying. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. In other words, you're going to drive yourself crazy with worry over something that you don't need to worry about. Do we ever do that? Of course we do. We worry over things that we make up in our mind, or we extrapolate out and try to determine the outcome ourselves, and many times when things happen, they don't happen that way, and we realize we've worried about nothing. This is what God is saying to Ahaz. You've got to calm down. I know we look at this and all this seems very far away. It seems like, you know, Brother Craig, this happened so long ago, but I want you to understand, and I'm going to slow it down just a little bit. We may not get as far as I hope we will tonight, and that's okay, because we've got 10 more weeks or 9 more weeks to study Isaiah. We know we're not going to get everything covered. We're going to cover as much as we can. But there's some important things here and matters that are included that we don't need to miss. So I want to just kind of hit the, not a pause button, but slow it down, because some things we need to know about when we study the Old Testament prophecies. There's some things that we need to do and be sure that we do in order to best understand it. For instance, we've already forgotten it, but God tells Isaiah to bring his son, Shear Jashub. Okay, now he's mentioned earlier in the text in the first part of the chapter 7. He doesn't say a word, he doesn't do anything. But God instructs him to bring this boy with him. That his very presence is important so that this prophecy becomes meaningful. Now the name Shear Jashub, if you translate it from the Hebrew, means a remnant shall return. Okay? A remnant shall return. And this, the meaning of the name, indicates to us why this is a significant element and something that Isaiah needs to be sure happens. We know, and we probably have studied enough Sunday school lessons in Old Testament, perhaps even heard sermons on the fact of the importance that Old Testament, people in the Old Testament put in the selection of names. They didn't name their, you know, children after celebrities or a famous athlete or, you know, their best friend. They named their children for what they hoped they would represent in life. They hoped that the name would mean the character of the person as they grew up. And Shear Jashub is one of those names. I'm going to give you an example, and you may have heard this or may not have. But back in the book of Genesis, you remember the oldest person who lived the longest name was Methuselah. Okay, we've all heard of Methuselah, 969 years here on earth. Now the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. Okay, when he dies, it will come. Now admittedly, that's a strange name to put on a child. But in Genesis chapter 5, we learn that the father of Methuselah was another remarkable man by the name of Enoch. And Enoch is famous in the Bible because he is one of only two men in the Bible who never died but were caught up. And Enoch lived 365 years. The scripture tells us that Enoch began to walk with God when he was 65 years old. And the reason why he did was because he had this little boy he named Methuselah. When he comes, when he dies, it will come. So when you and I study the Old Testament, we're going to dig a little more. When you and I study the Old Testament, we need to be kind of like a Perry Mason or a Matlock. Some of these famous TV attorneys where we dig and dig and dig and get as much information as we possibly can. When you look at the context of Enoch's changed life and made him walk with God, was the revelation that there was coming a great event that would significantly affect every human being on the earth. So he was told to name the little boy. When he dies, it will come, because the world was headed toward judgment. What event was coming? What cataclysmic event was coming? The flood. The flood was coming. When he dies, it will come. Now, can you imagine? I mean, just think about it. People, you know, we don't know the meanings of our name. Well, I know I did some research one time on my name. My name is Craig. And the name Craig, you know what it means? Dweller at the crag. Okay? Isn't that exciting? That's what my name means. We don't know most of the time the meaning of our names. But in this culture, everybody knew what the name Methuselah meant. You can bet on it. Everybody knew that the name Methuselah meant when he dies, it will come. I just imagine, and this is purely humor on my part, but can you imagine people thinking, well, I haven't seen Methuselah in about an hour and a half. Where'd that boy go? Are we there? You know, is it about to happen? I mean, I just, you know, you can't help but imagine something like that. But Methuselah's name meant something. And you find that the very year that Methuselah died was when the flood came. And it's just remarkable how all this, so here in Isaiah, we'll see why Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return, is the very key part of this prophecy. Now, the second thing we're told is the precise spot on which God directed the prophet to stand when he made the announcement to the king. Go back up to verse 3. Look at what he, look at the instructions of God. Look how specific they are. Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, that's pretty specific, isn't it? When you stop and think, Isaiah, this is precisely where I want you to go and where I want you to meet Ahaz. You may look at that, we may look at that and think, well, that's just a casual set of directions for Isaiah to follow the conduit at the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field to make that announcement. But it is there at the spot and only there that the prophet was to inform Ahaz that he had nothing to fear from these two armies that were threatening the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they're only smoking stumps. No real threat at all. And the account declares that within 65 years, this deliverance would happen. Ephraim would be gone. All of this is exciting. But we have to look at this passage and remember that we have to see the peculiar nature of Isaiah's commission back in chapter 6. He was sent to this people with a very strange message. Go, God said, go and speak to this people, but speak in a way that they will hear what you say, but they will not hear it. In other words, go proclaim it with all the power and the might that you have, but they are not going to listen to you. And so Israel, during the days of King Uzziah, 20 years before this prophecy was uttered, which meant that there were only 40 years left within which it could be concluded. And so that period of time, sometime before 40 years passed, Israel, the northern kingdom, would become a captive nation. Syria's power would prevail, and it would be smashed by the might of a greater nation, the kingdom of Syria. And all this came true as predicted. But God here is saying, Isaiah, this is what you must do. So let's talk about this location. What's the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field? When you study the Hebrew language, it's one of the most beautiful languages in Scripture. It's one of the hardest to learn and one of the hardest to understand. But many times there are double meanings. Many times there are... You have to look at the context and see what the writer is truly saying. That's not true of Greek. When you read Greek, you get what it says. But Hebrew is just a very unique and unusual language. So the word pool here in this context, the conduit of the upper pool. In Hebrew, the word pool also means blessing. It's obvious why a pool of water would be called a blessing. In a dry and thirsty land, a pool of water would clearly prove to be a blessing. When you're thirsty, any water source will do. You want something to drink. So the word has both meanings. The word was the upper pool, but it also carries the meaning of blessing. And notice that the pool is on an upper level. It's the upper pool. It's the upper level, the higher level. It also means the most high. So what we can infer in this as we study this is that what Isaiah is talking about is the blessing of the Most High. The pool is the spring of water located on the hillside west of the old city of David, which flowed down into an aqueduct to the city. And at the end of it, it emptied into a small pool. And that was the spot where the prophet was told to take his stand. It's a real spot. At the end of the pool, at the end of the aqueduct, from the upper pool. And at the same time, he also mentions this place called the Fuller's Field, the highway to the Fuller's Field. When you read about a highway, it's a highway in the scripture is always an ascent in Jerusalem. You're always, the nation of Israel is on a slant. The terrain from top to bottom, you're always climbing. That's the reason when in scripture the instructions are always go up to Jerusalem. Go up. That's just the way the land was. Go up to the city. And so there's always an opportunity to climb. And he calls it this highway. In Isaiah 35, when we get there, we'll see Isaiah talk about what he calls the highway of holiness. So what this means, this Fuller's Field has the idea of a righteousness, of a moral cleansing. And it's strengthened by the fact that it is leading to the Fuller's Field. A fuller was a laundryman. That's what a fuller did. If that was a person's occupation, it was a man who had laundry, who washed things. And so this field would be a place of washing. This field would be a place where things got cleansed. And so the pool, which was at the end of the conduit of water coming down from an upper spring, would be the place where people washed their clothes. It would be a place where they would go and cleanse their clothes. And God says, Isaiah, this is where I want you to stand. I want you to stand in this place of cleansing. I want you to stand in this with this pool that feeds down to this that is fed by this is at the end of the conduit. I want you to go there. Pool means blessing. Pool means it's cleansing. The fuller's highway, the laundryman's highway. Go there. This is where I want you to go to make your declaration. When you consider the meanings of these and you look at what the prophet was sent to do, to be at where the places met, God had said it was this place of significance. Isaiah, I don't want you to declare the message anywhere else. We know from the New Testament, if we're moving this over to the New Testament, God, Jesus Christ, would be the end of the aqueduct. He would be the channel of blessing. He would be the Most High. He is always the way of cleansing, the upward ascent that brought the prophet to this place. This is what Isaiah is saying here. And when you look at it in that way, and you look at it in this context, and he's bringing a message of peace to Ahaz, a place where you can come and be calm and be cleansed. Ahaz, meet me at the pool, at the upper pool of the conduit, at the highway of the end of the Fuller's Highway. He brought him there, and he wanted to show Ahaz this beautiful place. And 40 years later, if you look at the history, the Bible history, 40 years later, the king of Assyria is going to stand on this very spot, and he's going to raise his hand against the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to kill 185,000 people. Because to him, it was not a sacred spot. To him, it was a spot where I can declare death and destruction. And Isaiah said to him, to Isaiah, it was a spot where he could proclaim calmness and peace. Changes everything when you look at the scripture in this light. You pull back the layers. So many times we just read what's there, and there's so much more. There's so much more to it. And so now we learn why the prophet was told to take his son Jehoshaphat with him. Let's pick up in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. Go wherever you can go to the depths of hell or you can go to the heights of heaven. There's no limitation. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Have you no shame? Have you no trust? Have you no confidence in me? It was an insult to God. And then verse 14, he said, here's your sign. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be born with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day of Ephraim separated, that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. All right, so here we are. Isaiah has met Ahaz. He's given his declaration. The Lord comes to Ahaz and said, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz says, I will not. I'm not going to test the Lord. God chastises him. Will you test the patience of man and test the patience of God? Would you dare? Would you dare to do that? And you look at this. You look at this and you see the wide scope from which Ahaz was invited to choose a sign. God said of him, ask of me and I will give you a sign. What I say is going to happen. You can choose from the depths of hell itself or as high as the heavens. In other words, the sign was intended to be of world-shaking importance. Because of the breadth of what God told him, he could do something that all the peoples of the earth for all of time would know about. A sign that would strengthen the faith of millions. Ahaz asked me for it. I'm standing ready to give it to you. And the king had no interest in a sign from God. And did not even believe that God could or would do anything for him. He tries to cover up with his pious words. He says, oh, I would never ask God for a sign. You ever heard anyone talk like that? You're witnessing to people. You read scripture to people. You show them how they can be saved and what Jesus Christ will do for them. And then they come back at you and say, oh, I don't believe he would do anything like that. Unbelief, doubt, lack of faith. They will not ask God and they will not trust God to do what only he can do for them. And then in the scripture we just read, the address of Isaiah to Ahaz changes. He no longer calls him Ahaz, he calls him the house of David. Here then, O house of David, therefore the Lord will give you The you there is plural. The entire house of David is son. He's going to give it to all of you. And here it is. Behold, a child shall be born of a virgin. And this shall be a sign to everyone. It's a carryover in the New Testament. The angel appeared to Joseph because he was of the line of David and said to him, fear not to take this woman to be your wife because that which is born of her is of the Holy Spirit. 750 years later, what Isaiah said comes true. It was to be a sign to the whole house of David. There was no limitation. The sign and the invitation was not intended for just Ahaz standing there in that spot. It was not intended for him. It was intended for everybody. That's why Isaiah changes his address. Instead of just Ahaz, I want you to know, this is not just for you. This is for the house of David, for all the house of David. The sign that I'm talking about is going to impact the entire world. It's going to impact everyone. And he doesn't say it, but we know it's going to impact everyone for all of time. This is not selfishly just for you. This is not God just asking for you to do it. He's asking you to ask for the house of David. He's asking you to ask for your people a sign. And Ahaz selfishly, pridefully says he won't do it, but he's thinking about himself. He's not thinking about everybody else. And God says, well, I'll give you a sign that will be, and it's not just for you. It's for everybody. Unto us a child is born. This is what this text is talking about. This is what this text means. And so now we see where Shear-Jashub comes in. And he says to us there about the boy. He says in, let's see, verse 16, for the boy would know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. He says he will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. This is God's way of saying that this is the important. There's going to be a remnant. They're going to eat curds and honey, the food of poverty. The invading armies are going to come in and they're going to so decimate everything, there's not going to be any food left. They're going to essentially be left with cottage cheese to eat. This is all that's going to be left. Whatever they can find naturally in the land. And by eating the food of poverty, this son of Isaiah's would learn to refuse the evil and choose the good. For the land was destroyed because the king had chosen evil instead of good. Ahaz, you're going to be an example to Shear-Jashub. And there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant that are going to learn to choose good over evil. You didn't learn that lesson. You chose evil over good. You chose not to ask for a sign. You became selfish and internal. You only thought about yourself. You were not thinking about the future. You were not thinking about all the people that are under your rule and reign, the house of David. You were not thinking about them. But there will come a time when there will be someone who will do that, who will be thinking about everybody. Shear-Jashub represents those people who will look at things and accept them for what God intended them to be, and they will see and choose good over evil. But he says Shear-Jashub is going to learn this because of what Ahaz has taught them. And they will learn that there's a wonderful sign coming, and the one that's going to be born of a virgin. And there's a second sign to the unbelieving king concerning the invasion of Syria. You had your chance, Ahaz. There's going to come a time. That's what he says there in verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. Ahaz, you had your chance. You rejected God. You rejected the good and chose the evil. You chose not to believe God. You chose not to trust God. And the remnant will be derived from Sheer Jessup. This is why God said, Isaiah, take your son, Sheer Jessup, and go meet Ahaz at the upper pool at the Fuller's Highway, the place of cleansing. We're going to have a discussion there, and we're going to learn about good and evil. And we're going to learn about those who make the right choice and those who make the wrong choice. Fascinating thing, and it is in this context that Isaiah makes that grand announcement. Therefore, the Lord, you won't ask for it. So therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name. We've talked a lot about names. We know what Emmanuel means. God with us. God with us. Sheer Jessup means that there will be a remnant. And the remnant will be those who choose the good, those who choose to believe, those who choose to trust. Not those who reject the goodness of God and the blessing of God. Not those. They're the ones who are going to be destroyed. The days are going to come. It's going to be unlike they've ever seen since Ephraim was the leader. Put it in that context, and it makes the birth of Christ all the more come alive in this evil, wicked world when people seem to be choosing evil over good more and more. There is Jesus. That's why we say Jesus is the answer. That's why we preach Jesus. It's why we share Jesus. It's why we show the love of Jesus. It's because we believe that he can make a difference. He's going to be the winner. He's going to win over all the evil. He's going to be victorious because he arose from the grave. And one day, he's going to return and he's going to gather up those who have believed. And he's going to take them home to be with him. This is Isaiah chapter 7. So I hope you know that there's a whole lot more than just verse 14. That's where we want to gravitate. That's what we quote at Christmas. But we don't understand how we got there. Why was this prophecy given then? It's because Ahaz was the king. And Ahaz was evil. And God had given him an out. He'd given him a prophecy that said, you will not be destroyed. But even in the midst of peace, even in the promise of peace, Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for anything else. And even if I did, I'm not sure you would do it for me. So the rest of the chapter and then parts of chapter 8 describe the Assyrian invasion. They're going to come in after Ahaz has his rejection. They're going to come in. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, the scripture says, so I approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. What a terrible name. Can you imagine having a name like that? I mean, but this is what she was told to do. And that name means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. It's a picture and representative of the influx of the Assyrian army and the destruction that they are going to bring. So God keeps his word. It's up to us to believe him. It's up to us to trust him. It's up to us to rely on him. And when we don't, there are consequences that are to be had. And the consequences for the people of Judah were the invasion of the Assyrian army. But there's also the promise to those who do believe that there is one coming that'll be born of a virgin. And we're going to stop there because chapter 9 is a little more, it's still pretty extensive, so I don't want to keep you over time. So we're going to cut off just a little bit early tonight. But this is what this is what Isaiah means. And, you know, and I have to confess, I mean, you know, this is a lot of stuff. And in this context, we can do it. It would be hard to include all of this in a sermon on a Sunday morning. It would be very difficult to get you to lunch on time. So, you know, I'm glad we got a little bit of flexibility on Wednesday nights where we're not quite as rushed and we've just eaten. And we'll continue this next week when we pick up with chapter. We'll be right at the beginning of chapter 9 where God gives another beautiful vision.
What did you say
that man's name is? Malhash Shabbat, the spoil. Let me look right quick, Becky. I want to get it right. The spoil speeds and the prey, P-R-E-Y, hastens. Okay, God's, his destruction hastens. Okay? All right, good minute. Well, we usually have about 45 minutes, and I'm just about to hit 46, so that's pretty good.